According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in the book of Judges. We're moving on this morning to Judges chapter 4. This is day 94 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. We are reading 7 days a week, and we are teaching 7 times a week and following along the same chapters that are being read in the homes or the same chapters that are being preached from the pulpit. And so we have the reinforcement of each passage as we come to it. We do recommend, by the way, if you have not yet checked out ttb2022.com, that you would do so. It's a marvelous website that you can log in, and it tracks your progress as you mark each day being read and the issues there. In fact, I failed to bring that up earlier. TTB2022.com. Just to show you what it looks like here. There you go. So you log in, you make yourself a login and password, you get credentials to track your progress is all it really does. It tracks your progress, and it sends you an email every day to say, hey, today's 91, today's 92, today's 93. That way you don't lose track of what day this is. And then you have the opportunity to go through and to see where you are and how much is left to go. Here we are in April already, and last hour we did day 93, which was Judges 1 through 3. Now we're ready to start day 94, basically chapters 4 through 6. And we'll come back after lunch this afternoon for day 5 and day 6, just working our way through. And 4 sessions every Sunday, plus Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, means this flock is blessed for this year to get the 7 weekly teachings that the Lord has provided for us. All right, so strap your seatbelts and let's hit another one. God is spirit. He must be worshipped with spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before you, thankful for this day, thankful for this year, and the race that's set before us, Father. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study the Word of God in all of its dimensions, the length and width and height and depth. And I thank you that this is the year to get the height, the big picture, the overview. And I pray that you keep us focused so that as we learn from one chapter to the next, to the next, to the next, we're not slowing down, we're not stopping to do a word study, we're not breaking out into a doctrine. We're given the big picture of every chapter and moving on to the next. And I thank you for that. I thank you for these brothers and sisters that are dedicated to studying to show themselves approved, that are dedicated to getting the whole counsel of your word in this overview approach. So, Father, this day is yours. Use it to glorify your Son. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we left off with basically, I cheated a little bit. Some of you commented upon that. In the Ron Rhodes reading material, for yesterday's reading stops at verse 30 and kept Shamgar with verse 31 for today's reading. And I just thought that was kind of silly, so I overruled Rhodes and I put Shamgar where he belongs in chapter 3. And we're going to start this hour with chapter 4 and verse 1. But that'll just be one slight difference between the Ron Rhodes material. We've been following pretty clearly, I think, since January 1st. We've been pretty clear. So the title for day 94 is The Roles of Specific Judges, and basically it's chapters 4, 5, and 6 is what we're going to deal with, because we talked about Shamgar last hour. All right, so the third oppressor of Israel was Jabin, the Canaanite king of Hazor, and he gets introduced to us here, so let's take a look at him. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. This is the pattern we've seen already, repeated repeatedly, and it's going to be repeated even more repeatedly for the entire book. Okay, it's going to be redundant and repetitive in the course of this. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hazeroth Hagoyim. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Remember, we're tracking all those time markers to try to get a sequence, to get a chronology through the book of Judges from the conquest to the establishment of the kingdom under King Saul. So Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So many questions on this, and I've got opinions, and I've got theories, and I've got ideas. I can't prove any of it, but I wonder, as I ponder these things, and the rabbis would do the same thing as well. Let me give you some points of this, things we can prove, things that we know or we don't know. But King Jabin, this Jabin here is likely a descendant of a different Jabin, king of Hazor, that led the northern Canaanite alliance against Joshua. And there was a confederation of five kings that had gone forth in Joshua chapter 11. This is likely the descendant of the earlier king Jabin. His commanding general was Sisera, commanding an invasion force of 900 iron chariots. Depending upon the ground, the territory, chariots had trouble in some of the hill country, but they had an easy time of it in some of the other country. And so it depends on the setting and the territory involved. The tribe of Dan, you might remember, though, was a territory that was difficult to conquer. And in fact, the tribe Dan gave up on it and just went to the north and took a city up there to call home. So we'll see what some of this region is like here. And the tribes that get called out by not only Deborah, but also by Barak, when he gets called in this process. Again, today is not a day to judge me on my pronunciation. I'm going to mess up several of these. So, Deborah the prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, maybe. Okay, if Lapidoth is a name and he's her husband, then she's the wife. Or if Lapidoth is a description and she is a woman of some characteristic, that's another concept. Is she a married woman? Is she not a married woman? And who is Lapidoth? We don't meet him anywhere else in the Bible. He kind of disappears. And she sits under this tree. Did they get the name because she sat there, or did she sit there because of its name? That's what I want to know. I mean, if there's a tree there called the tree of Deborah and I'm named Deborah, well, then I know where to sit. That's my theory. I suspect, though, that the tree got its name because of her, that it was named after where she used to sit. That's my theory anyway. Can't prove it, but neither can you. All right. This oppression, it took 20 years of oppression before Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And sometimes we get frustrated. We got loved ones, we have family members, friends. We're praying for their repentance, and we can't figure out why they're staying so carnal so long. It takes different times with different people for different reasons on different occasions. And we're going to see that repeatedly throughout the book of Judges. In this case, the oppression wasn't so bad they couldn't live with it for 20 years, and they did. They put up with it, and then it got intolerable, so they cry out to the Lord. Judge number 4. Was the prophetess Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth. Deborah, as a noun, just means bee, you know, like a bumblebee, some kind of a bee. I'm guessing bees were thought of as cute back then, and so giving a daughter the name of something bee was not considered, you know, an insect necessarily, or something disgusting or painful, but something cute, perhaps. Anyway, it's curious, as we have this here, and if you want more on bees, there's lots of the bees passages there. I'm not going to take time for that today. But the term for prophetess is actually another redundant term, because she's called a woman a prophetess, doubling up the expressions. You don't actually need the word woman if you have the word prophetess. That goes without saying. But the fact that the text uses both is curious, and it grabs a lot of attention, I think, because the purpose of this is to highlight the role of women when the men are falling short. The fact that Sisera is going to die by the hand of a woman, it becomes the theme of the chapter and becomes the remembrance ever after. So stay tuned for that. I'm kind of giving it away now, but stay tuned for that as we get to the end of this chapter. So she's not only a prophetess, she's a woman prophetess, judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree, so she had an office hour. She would have consulting events. Judges were not always assigned to conquer militarily and be deliverers and saviors. Sometimes they were assigned to mediate disputes between tribes or between clans, or to resolve questions and issues. And it seems like she had a long-term role in that regard, and then was required to step up in the military capacity because Barak wasn't doing it. And that's something else we'll see here shortly. So besides here, and Deborah in this chapter, Miriam, Anna, and Noadiah, and Jezebel, those are the ones that make claims to be prophets. The last two were false prophets, prophetesses. Miriam, Huldah, Mrs. Isaiah, they were all prophetesses in the Old Testament. Of course, Moses' sister, we've seen her already. Huldah is coming up in the divided kingdom, and I've got a lot of fondness of Huldah. We'll be talking about her when we get to, as the city is on the verge of destruction at the end of the southern kingdom, we see the ministry of Huldah there. Mrs. Isaiah, that's an assumption on my part again, but Isaiah is a prophet, and it says he approached the prophetess and she conceived. I think I'm on safe ground assuming that that was his wife, the prophetess that he approached so that she could conceive. In the New Testament, we have Anna waiting for the birth of Christ in the temple. We have the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist. And every time I think I had a hard time with my two daughters, I just thank God that I didn't have four daughters and that they weren't prophetesses in their spiritual giftedness. Of course, that ended in the first century with the canon of Scripture. I get that. Anyway, they were prophetesses in the New Testament. Noadiah made a claim to be a prophetess in Nehemiah 6. Not true. She's a false prophet. And likewise, Jezebel made a claim in Revelation chapter 2 as false prophetesses. We don't know about Lapidoth. The name means torches. Okay, it's the plural of the noun for torch. So is she a woman of torches? You know, like Lydia is a woman of purple? Is it descriptive of her business endeavors? Is it descriptive of her economic status? Or is that just her husband's name is commonly thought of as the wife of Lapidoth? Don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Otherwise, we never have Lapidoth mentioned anywhere in the Bible, either this guy or anybody else by that silly name. Deborah's office was under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel, where Israel could come to her for judgment. And the locality of that is curious, the centrality of that is curious, particularly when we see that she's drawing armies from Issachar and Zebulun, or Barak is, drawing those armies from the north rather than from the central region, and then some of the others that volunteers. Stay tuned for that. But they're coming to her for judgment. And very frequently, Levitical priests would be consulted on this basis, or a judge who is in office in those days. You shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in this case. And I hope we get to maybe focus on this even more in the course. This is our week for Judges. Next week we're into Ruth and Samuel. But as we work our way through these chapters, let's process this thought and consider God didn't plant them as a nation and then give them a king right away. In fact, it was 400 years later before they get a king. And the first king they get is the wrong king. And they were too early in demanding one. God's heart was with David, and that was the design. We'll talk about how did he expect them to live for 400 years without a king? How were these tribes supposed to function? And we learn that it's because of their priesthood, and it's because of these judges, whereby they could go and inquire of the Lord and get their answers, get all of their questions answered, and be able to proceed on a faith basis with thus saith the Lord. And that's an extraordinary pattern. All right, we're also introduced to Barak, or Barak. I don't know, I think I always used to call this Barak as a kid growing up and then for all my ministry, but then we had a president by the name of Barak, and that kind of has adjusted my pronunciation perhaps. Anyway, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." Now this grabs my attention too, because there's very clearly a chain of command here. She's barking orders, and he's paying attention, right? She sent, and she summoned him, and she commissions him. She gives him a task in the name of the Lord. All right. So is Barak a judge or not? What's his rank? Is he a sub-judge? Is he an under-judge? What is his capacity? And if I'm limited only to the book of Judges, I might struggle. I do have a reference in Hebrews 11 where Barak is called a judge, so I'm okay calling him a judge. But it is curious to me just on the basis of this text here. All right, Barak means lightning or lightning flash. Some have been attempting to identify Barak with Lapidoth. Context and linguistic evidence does not support that idea very well. It's curious. It's but not very well supported. He was a well-known military commander from the tribe of Naphtali, and Deborah commissioned him for this war against Sisera. Barak is usually thought of as judge number 5, although he's not called a judge here in this text. He is referenced to elsewhere with the judges. Likewise, we got Hebrews 11:32, where the author of Hebrews says, "Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." So based on that verse there, it's pretty clear Barak is a full judge. Likewise, 1 Samuel 12:11, I think, is referencing Barak there with a different name. So Deborah commissions Barak according to the word of the Lord, and he's not going to go without her accompaniment. What a way, just like Moses complaining, "I'm not equipped for this, send somebody else," right? The Lord gives a command, you should say, "Yes, sir," and move out. So she sends, she summons, she commissions him, but he says to her in verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Can you imagine telling your commander, "Well, I'm not going to accept this assignment unless you come with me." And, well, he's going to face the consequences for that. She says, "All right, then, I'll go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take." Remember, military service is honorable, and the victories that come are sources of ongoing present and future honor that are not only accrued in the lifetime of the victor, but also for the years afterwards as those victories are commemorated. Not in Barak's case. The honor is not his. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah also went up with him. So this is also curious, too. Now, this takes us up north. This takes us to the northern tribes as we've been mapping out their inheritance and their land grant. And it's also an indication where a couple of tribes can come together and combine their efforts and cooperate together. They were meant to be separate as far as how they live, but there's nothing that prevents them from teaming up and engaging in a military endeavor if, in fact, that becomes necessary. Last hour, we saw Judah and Simeon that were doing that they had teamed up their two tribes to go forth into a conquest mode. So Barak won't go without Deborah's accompaniment. So Deborah consents to go with him, but also prophesies that the glory will be given to a woman. And if you think she's talking about herself, she's not. But she's prophesying about a different woman that will achieve the victory on this day. So Barak assembles an army of Zebulun and Naphtali for the battle against Sisera. We read that there in verse 10. It'll be sung about when we get to chapter 5 because they're going to sing a song there. They were joined by volunteers from Ephraim, Benjamin, and then the clan of Machir, which is a clan of western Manasseh there. So Ephraim, Benjamin, and Machir will send volunteers to join in the effort as well. We don't learn that in this chapter, but it does come up in the song that's sung in chapter 5. They were ignored by Reuben and Gilead, Dan and Asher. This is curious too. This also becomes a source of consternation. When it's all said and done, you know, where were you when times got tough? Why did you not step up and help? Why did you ignore us in that occasion? So again, we'll highlight that, those tribes and the hard feelings between those tribes when the battle's all over with. Sisera had an ally among the people of Israel, Heber the Kenite. And we had a little glimpse of him last hour, and now we get another glimpse of him and his people group here in this event. From out of nowhere, for no immediately apparent reason, the narrator introduces a new character, Heber the Kenite. And I'm like, yeah. I wonder, you took the words right out of my mouth. Like, where did he come from? Why is he popping in here? So, I mean, we're just getting ready for the war. We've read down through verse 10. Barak's got his army ready. Zebulun and Naphtali, 10,000 men. All right, here we go. Deborah also went up with him. All right, here we go. What's next? And then, seemingly disconnected, verse 11. Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. Remember, today pronunciation doesn't count. And it seems like it's out of nowhere. Why is that verse there? Well, it's going to become significant when the battle engages. It seems like out of nowhere, it's not related. It's disconnected. There's no context for it. It seems out of place, other than the coincidence of the direction this battle goes and where Sisera tries to hide, okay? And so it's being teased in this way. It's being introduced in this way. So, stay tuned. Back to the war. Sisera leads his armored divisions against Barak's infantry, but the victory was the Lord's. Okay, those are my silly titles. There's chariots and there's footmen, as the Old Testament describes them. So I label them as armored divisions and infantry divisions. So Sisera called together. They told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. All right, so that gets his attention, because these generals are known to each other. So Sisera calls together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, all the people who are with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Rise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And again, every time you have a geographical reference, feel free to right-click it, select the place there on the left, open up your atlas, and the map's going to show you where Mount Tabor is. Okay, so you get kind of a sense there, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And remember, the Philistines had trouble trying to maneuver chariots up into the hill country of Judah, because the territory is not conducive to that. But this region here, this whole region from the Mediterranean all the way through this Jezreel Valley, all the way through to the Jordan River, this is prime chariot territory right here, okay? And, if the Lord was not with Barak, I would not lay odds on the infantry versus the chariots on that ground, okay? But, of course, the Lord is with him, and this is what it's going to take. By the way, Armageddon in the future, same valley, same locality. It's a good place to fight. And then Tabor, I can never forget it because my grandmother was named Tabor. So I have an advantage over you remembering the name of Mount Tabor. All right, so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. Sometimes the battle doesn't go the way you think it's going to go. And especially when the hand of the Lord is in it and he's accomplishing his good pleasure and his sovereignty to bring about the results that he wants. So Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots, the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. And I forget what Harosheth means. Isn't that the spicy stuff that they would eat at Passover, the Harosheth? Maybe I got to double check that. Of the Goyim, Hagoyim of the Gentiles. Anyway, great victory. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now we're introduced to the next woman in this chapter. This is the woman that gets the glory. This is the woman that puts an end to Sisera's life and military career. And Jael, if you want to pronounce it like that, or Jael, or Jael. Anyway, Mrs. Heber the Kenite. That tent that was mentioned out of nowhere. That stray random reference of a Kenite that just happened to have a tent set up by a tree, set up in a land, just living there as an alien and a stranger in the midst of nowhere. What a coincidence, okay? And, of course, this is Calvinist luck. This is God's sovereignty at work in bringing about all of these coincidences to accomplish his good pleasure. So Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Seems like this is an ally. Seemed like there had been an alliance there. Seemed like this was, an espionage operation with some resources on the ground, and Sisera was part of Sisera's intelligence network, not realizing that Mrs. Heber was going to be a problem. Okay, and this is not the blessing like Rahab the harlot hiding the spies up on the roof and then lying about it to the men of Jericho. She has no good intentions with putting him here under the rug. All right, so he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a bottle of milk, gave him a drink, and she covered him. Now, what was in that milk? Okay, makes me wonder. So he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent. It shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Yeah, that works every time. Okay. But just like the soldiers looking for the two spies in Jericho. Oh, they're not here. They went out a window. They left last night before the gate was closed. And the soldiers, believed, and out they went. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. Again, I'm wondering what was in that milk. You know, how deeply was he asleep? And drove the tent peg into his temple and went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. All right. Now, I've got a video of this. If you want to see, there's a graphic video represent. No. Okay, never mind. We don't need to see the video. We can just read the description, and it's gruesome enough. Maybe after lunch? We could do this after lunch? All right. So behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So this battle was followed by additional conflict and additional struggle. All right, now, as far as the notes are concerned, they're pretty straightforward. Sisera leads his armor divisions against Barak's infantry, but the victory was the Lord's. Remember, the battle is always the Lord's when you're walking by faith. Don't sweat it. You know, David and Goliath illustrate that. We got plenty of examples. Sisera fled the battle on foot and found a refuge in his ally's tent, or who he thought was his ally. Mrs. Heber invited Sisera in. And where is Heber at this point? He's kind of out of the picture, not mentioned. Tended to his needs. Jael then executed the enemy general, fulfilling Deborah's prophecy. So, you know, is this assassination? Is this murder? Is this, you know, does she have to confess this as a sin that says thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not lie? Did Rahab, you know, Rahab's in the Hall of Fame of faith. Okay, Hebrews 11 presents her actions by faith, which is why I think we've done a good work when we demonstrate that in combat conditions and in espionage circumstances in the service of your nation, that misleading the enemy is good. You should be misleading your enemy. You don't want them to know what you're doing. And if you leave them in the dark, and even better, if you think something else is going on, well, great. We love that. You know, the Nazis were convinced that Patton was leading the invasion. And so all of that distraction kept them from seeing the real target. Anyway, there's other examples of that as well. But this is the prophecy fulfilled. Deborah said that the glory would go to a woman. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And if Barak was jealous and thought maybe she was talking about herself, that's not the case. It was Jael, Heber's wife, that takes the glory. And this is what gets spoken of too for years and years and years. It's memorized. It's part of Israel's heritage, the great faith of Jael for driving the tent peg through his skull. The destruction of Sisera's army was followed by the overthrow of Jabin. It was a little mop-up operation, but yeah, verses 23 and 24. And God was the one subduing Jabin on that day and being pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan. It was not a pleasant experience. Okay, that gets us to chapter 5. They're going to sing about it. I don't know why. I can't explain it. I just observe and make comment, and you can decide what you want to decide. But we've had, how many judges have we had so far? Right? We had Othniel, we had Shamgar, we have Ehud. Okay? Did any of those guys have their victory and then start singing about it? Dancing, tambourines, whatever else they were doing? I don't know. But now we have Deborah, and now we're going to have music. Like Moses brought them through the Red Sea, and what does Miriam start doing when they get to the other side? Okay? Again, I don't know if it's a thing with women prophets or what it is. I'm just observing. And then I'm going to let it go at that. But time to sing. Okay? Time to sing. Chapter 5 is a hymn sung by Deborah and Barak to give the glory to the Lord for his victory over Sisera. And so this is their song, and it's good. There's not only is there content here that applies in the immediate day, but also I think we can glean some prophetic aspects out of here too. The hymn of praise celebrates the volunteer army of leaders and people who stepped forward to serve the Lord. So here's how it starts. That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. You know, you want to put law up against grace? Grace wins every time. You want to put the have-tos up against the want-tos? Grace giving beats tithing every time. The whole concept here of whosoever will, right? The whole concept, here I am, send me. And lifting up a leader. Kind of interesting. I think his arm was twisted. He didn't want to lead. He led because she was with him. But in the end, he did lead. And the people volunteered. So bless the Lord. Just as in the wilderness generation went forth from Sinai in the shadow of God's power, Deborah's generation went forth against Sisera in the shadow of God's power. And the phrase shadow, the recognition of shadows is curious to me too. And there's other illustrations. We talk about the angels involved in the conquest. The shadow of the Canaanites' power was removed from them even before Joshua arrived at Jericho and the invasion of Canaan commenced. But we do have here verses 3 through 5. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so it's again, testimony to God. And if you're going to be all wrapped up about the might of a particular king, or you're going to be all excited about the skill of a famous general, or if you're looking at battle in the sense that a human being looks at battle, you're looking at it wrong. Israel's a theocracy. And it doesn't matter who the leader is. God lifts up a leader. He appoints a judge. He lifts up a leader. He calls for the men to come serve him. The volunteers come forth. This is how they were supposed to function as a theocracy ever before they ever had a king. It's like an ad hoc kingdom. Oh, time to go to war now. Who wants to go? Okay. And God's lifting up a leader and the men volunteer. All right. Deborah describes the terrible conditions of Israel as a result of their own idolatry prior to Deborah's rise to office. In verses 6 through 8, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. That sounds sketchy. Sounds like a nation's in trouble. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So things were pretty grim before this event. Deborah is thankful that the faithful leaders of the people who came forward to serve the Lord, verses 9 through 11, and, okay, admittedly, Barak had his arm twisted, but like I say, he was faithful when he finally stepped up. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. In other words, commerce can resume. Business can be transacted. You don't have to sneak around between towns. That we have safety now in our land. At the sound of those who divide the flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. The rural dwellers. Yeah, the humble folks. It's always, you know, who pays the price when a land gets invaded? What's the damage that's done? Look at these videos out of Ukraine right now. It's just hard to see the effects that it's having on the peasantry, as this text would call it, the common people. So Deborah reviews the faithful tribes. Let's see, she's thankful for the faithful leaders and people who come forward to serve the Lord. That's too small. Let me make that larger. There we go. She then reviews the faithful tribes who participated in the battle and the faithless tribes who did not. The contrast there. And we start to see this tension between the tribes. It's going to come up again and again. Even by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, there's actual open warfare against one of the 12 tribes. Stay tuned Thursday night or Wednesday night as we get to that. Anyway, verses 12 through 18. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The peoples of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, whose root is in Amalek, came down. Following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down. From Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolve of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. So some were loyal and some were not. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Those are the eastern tribes, staying over there. Nope, not my fight, not my business. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Zebulun, this Dan in ships, I want to do more on that because that I don't understand that. Dan was never noteworthy for being particularly seafaring. And they did have territory that went to the Mediterranean, but they never occupied that land. Instead, they went north and took a city over there. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. And Naphtali also on the high places of the field. That's great praise right there. That echoes some passages that we have in the New Testament. You know, be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. We have the testimony of these faithful warriors in Hebrews 11 that says that, you know, they didn't value their lives. These are the men that were walking by faith. So Deborah describes the battle in human, angelic, and divine terms. This would definitely be worth... This would definitely be worth a breakdown on a slower occasion than today. You're not going to get it today. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan. At Tanakh, near the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. Okay, so now you start to see the angelic realm as well as the human realm. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. And we see some of this in Daniel, too, where the prince of Greece is coming to attack the prince of Persia. There's an angelic warfare that precedes the human warfare. History books tell us that, you know, Alexander defeated Darius. But what does Daniel 10 tell us? The fallen angels were actually waging war first. And because Michael and Gabriel were siding with the prince of Greece, guess who wins? They were also fighting against the prince of Persia. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horses' hoofs beat from the dashing of the valiant steeds. Meroz is cursed, but Jael is most blessed. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. You know, if you're called upon and you say no thanks, here comes the curse. All right, Jael is most blessed. Most blessed of women is Jael. Does that language sound familiar? Some of this comes out in the New Testament, talking about the Virgin Mary and blessed among women and the role that you have and the unique capacity when God calls you to an opportunity that that other women would not have such an opportunity. But, you know, of all the gin joints in all the world, she walks into mine, right? You know, of all the tents, of all the hiding places where Sisera could have gone, he went into Jael's tent. And that was his last mistake, okay? Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water. She gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera and smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. That's kind of fun. I don't know the music for that. Maybe we can get Doug to write a tune. Also, I don't know how it rhymes. Maybe it rhymes better in the Hebrew, but anyway, we can do this. Couldn't be any tougher than the first two hymns we sang today, right? I mean, I liked every hymn we sang today. We need to do those more often. All right. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. You know, so there's one woman that's praised because she did the killing, but now there's a mom back home. And, you know, they're going to come knock on her door. They're going to have a folded flag. They're going to have a ritual. That's the knock on the door you don't want to get when your son is overseas. Sisera's mother is anxiously awaiting a return, which will not happen. So, I mean, he's a great general. He's won every battle. He's never lost. The idea that he's not coming home. So the mother of Sisera through the lattice, why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. I mean, there's good plunder to gain if you're on the winning side of a war. I mean, you can take a maiden or you can take two, right? They're small. A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work. A spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery in the neck of the spoiler. I mean, imagine his mom's ready to redecorate the entire palace because every time he comes back with plunder, you know, it's an opportunity to redecorate. Not this time. So the song is concluded and mention is made of Israel's peace. 40 years, undisturbed. Undisturbed. And then the text I'm using to try to synchronize a lot of the judges is estimating 1209 to 1169 BC. I'm going to include these dates in my notebook here, but I may also tweak them before the end of the year and before we finish. Ultimately, the best, in order to do the chronology of the judges era, you actually have to get past David and Solomon. You got to get to the divided kingdom, and you got to track down those years in between Solomon and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Once you lock that into place, then you can backdate everything else. You can backdate the judges, you can backdate the conquest, you can backdate the Exodus, you can backdate Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything works backwards depending on what you settle on with respect to the divided kingdom, that era in between Solomon and Nebuchadnezzar. So just stay tuned on that. All right, chapter 6. Gideon and Midian. I'm of the theory that God would have really been helpful to us if every judge would have rhymed with the name of the country that he was fighting against, right? Gideon and Midian, it works for me. I can deal with that, you know. But some of these other ones, they don't rhyme like that. All right, the fourth oppressor was Midian. Now the Midianites, here's a puzzle for you. Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite. He was the high priest of Midian. And yet, we see Midianites that are hostile to Israel at the Exodus, hostile to Israel in their wanderings. The Midianite women are joining with the Moabite women in order to seduce them and lead them into Baal worship at the matter of Baal Peor. The Midianite women are horrible, and which leads me to wonder, you know, how effective was Jethro as the priest there? Or, you know, maybe in his day he was all right, but also, if they do have five kings, that does tell you that the Midianite people are very diverse. They're spread out. They've got lots of clans. They've got lots of clan interactions. And in all likelihood, Jethro was the exception to the rule, that he was the one godly Midianite branch in a whole sea of pagans. So that's probably the most likely case. So the fourth oppressor is Midian. Let's read these verses 1-6. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Also, are you keeping track? The land was undisturbed for 40 years. Okay? So just try to envision that. Envision 40 years ago in 1972. Okay? 40 years ago, and just try to envision, all right, a great victory, a great revival, right? My childhood church was the church that hosted Colonel Thieme every year. He'd come up and do a conference in Seattle once a year. And I mean, I think of those early 70s as amazing in the power of doctrine and just different things. And then, okay, so how much does that now carry forward to today, 40 years later? Right? Can we still bank on that work? Can we still count on it? Well, it's a whole different generation. It's a different world, in different context, in a different mindset. And a lot of those guys aren't with us anymore. A lot of those guys are in glory now. So just keep those things in mind here with respect to the book of Judges. So, yeah, it's been 40 years. And so they now they're doing evil. So the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens. Ooh, that sounds fun. The dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. It's not fun. They're hiding. They can't even live in their towns. They can't even live in their cities. They're hiding in dens and caves. It was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. They would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. I mean, it's just rampant destruction. It's not like they're stealing the food like they need the food. They're just destroying the food so Israel starves. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable and came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Is this for a political deliverance? Is this a spiritual repentance? Are they positive to doctrine now all of a sudden? Or they're just tired of the secular life going as crummy as it's going? Okay. More often than not, that's the case. So, we've seen this cycle again and again. Oppression was for 7 years. They enlisted the assistance of the Amalekites. The Lord dispatched a man, a prophet. Now, this is different. Before he lifts up a judge, he dispatches a prophet. This is new. So, it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a man, a prophet, to the sons of Israel. Again, it's that strange combination. Deborah was a woman, a prophetess. This guy was a man, a prophet. I'm starting to think that the author of this text was just goofy in how he, you know, how he phrased certain things, and God worked with it. Okay, inspiration of Scripture. He doesn't change the personality of his human instruments. He retains the personality of every human author that he inspires the God-breathed Word of God. It's amazing. So, a man, a prophet. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Again, unhappy message. You're in darkness. You've disobeyed. I did all this for you, and you're defying me. So, yes. And this, by the way, is the only prophet anywhere in the book other than Deborah, the prophetess. And the text doesn't even tell us his name. Now it's time to call the next judge, a young Manassehite named Gideon. So the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, which is at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So again, part of that hiding process. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in dens. They're stashing loot wherever they can. They're not threshing wheat in a normal wheat threshing field hilltop location. They're actually hiding in a wine vat so as not to be observed. In a wine press, rather, in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And it's curious, like when Gabriel shows up and says to Mary, "O favored one." You know, the choice of expressions to call somebody what you call somebody when you first are introduced. O valiant warrior. He is a mighty man of valor. We've had this phrase before. In fact, back on day 85, I talked about this, the Gibor HaChayil, the mighty man of valor, what we would call today, you know, special forces. This is a spirit-endowed, powerful warrior. David was one of these. David had a whole crew of these. He had 30 men that served him in this capacity, while he himself was the greatest of them all. Gideon is grieved over the current oppression of Israel and doesn't see any human solution to their problem. And it's curious, he is a valiant warrior, but how much valiant warrioring has he been doing in these recent years? None that we know of. None that the text talks about. But he is a valiant warrior, so clearly he's trained, he's armored, he's equipped, he's ready to do something. But he's not doing anything. So Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles about which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So it's like he was listening to the sermon that prophet just preached, but he still doesn't see that this is the beginning of any kind of a solution. So the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" In other words, thanks for volunteering. You know, and I like this. I learned this. Ralph Braun taught me this. You know, if someone's going to gripe about something, then, just thank them for volunteering. Say, "Well, hey, we haven't had this for a while." You're right. We haven't. You're in charge. When do you want to schedule it? Okay. And things like that. So, grieved over the current oppression. So the Lord commissions Gideon to deliver Israel. And this is how he gets the job assignment. But he remains skeptical. Just like, Barak wanted the woman to go with him. Just like Moses wanted his brother to go with him. Just like countless other examples when people are sent to minister and they've got issues with why they can't. Well, I got to do this, I got to do that. People were telling Jesus the same thing. I got to go bury my dad first. And it's almost like people are getting called and they've got excuses for why they can't. Or they want to see a sign, or they want to know proof. "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Remember the clan structures? The tribe, the clan, the family, the house? He is insignificant politically. The Lord says, "I don't care." Now, he knew that. He picked you out anyway, right? The Lord said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Every time these objections come up, it's like these people are just assuming that God is ignorant, that God is oblivious. Like, God knows who he is. He knows who his parents are, his house, his family, his clan, his tribe. God knows all of that. That's why he picked you. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man." What a promise. I think that's a significant statement there. So Gideon wants a sign. "If now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." How obnoxious, right? And yet the Lord puts up with it. God very graciously puts up with it. Gideon's saying, "Don't move. Stay right here. I'm going to be right back. Because I want a sign. I'm not prepared yet. I'm going to go get my stuff." So he says, "Wait right here." And God obviously has nothing else better to do. He says, "Okay, I'll be here when you get back." And so he comes back. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah flour. He put meat in a basket, broth in a pot, brought them out under the oak and presented them. How long did that take? How long is he keeping the Lord what's the Lord doing? I'd be pulling my phone out and playing some Scrabble or doing something, just kill some time. So the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock, and pour out the broth." And this is almost like a preview of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, okay? Because it is a test. God's going to prove himself. I think when he says pour out the broth, he wants them to soak down the meat. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat, unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Uh-oh. he got what he got, but now what has he got? He got what he wanted. There's the sign. Yep, that was God. But where'd he go? light the fire and then poof, disappear. And yeah, if I was Gideon, I'd be shaking in my boots. So Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord. He said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Well, that's what you wanted to know, wasn't it? You wanted proof? So the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Oh, he didn't go anywhere, he's just invisible. You can still hear him. You thought he was gone, but now you're not seeing him anymore. Now you're just hearing his voice. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Again, to this day, it's a clue of authorship. As long as that altar stays in place, we have a time frame for the writing of the book of Judges. All right. How am I doing on time? We've got to get through all of chapter 6. All right. Miraculous burnt offering humbles Gideon. His first assignment is to destroy the Baal altar in his father's house and build an altar to the Lord. Okay, so first duty, here it comes. First thing I want you to do. On the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it." His dad is a Baal worshiper. "And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." So chop down that sex pole, that Asherah idol. Chop it up. That's going to become the wood that you're going to burn in the fire of the altar of this thing we're describing here. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay? Well, God didn't say do it during the daytime. God just said do it. So Gideon did it. He just did it at night where no one was looking. Does that describe our obedience sometimes? When God wants you to do something and you're okay with doing it, it's just as long as nobody's looking, right? I don't want anybody to see me doing this. It's curious. All right. And you know, every time Gideon, but he's in Hebrews 11, so I can't be too critical of him, but Samson's in Hebrews 11, so maybe I can be too critical of him. I just, these guys, and when you read the record in Judges, you're thinking, are you kidding me? So it gives us hope in our day that we're just serving best we can as unto the Lord, and the results are in his hands. All right. Men of the city wake up, and lo and behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. How did that happen? And the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. How did that happen? And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." So the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die. He has torn down the altar of Baal. Indeed, he cut down the Asherah, which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, and this is curious too. He's a Baal worshiper, but this is his son. At what point, you know, is it family or religion? At what point do you choose sides? Will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. And that's curious to me. It's almost like the wisdom that we glean from Gamaliel when he said, you know, be careful against these men. If they're from the Lord, we could be fighting against the Lord. And if they're not from the Lord, then they'll disappear. Nothing will come from it. Don't worry about it. And that was actually true wisdom coming from Gamaliel in the book of Acts. Here's Joash, and he's not wrong, you know. Baal's altar was torn down. Let Baal deal with it, if he is a god. So therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. He gets a new name. Gideon's dad gives Gideon a new name, Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. All right, so the fight is on. Midianites, Amalekites, the sons of the east assembled themselves. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. All right, so as if there isn't already a cause of war, this is definitely a cause of war, right? So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called together to follow him. So he's going to have a clan. He's not gathering two tribes. He's not gathering the whole nation. He's going to have a clan, and even that's going to be too many. But the Abiezerites are called together. So he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They were also called together to follow him. Now it's getting really too many. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet him. Way too many. God's going to cut them down to 300. All right, I got some other notes here, I think just in the interest of time. Gideon is one of the few Old Testament saints to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the reference in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It'll happen again. Samson, most famously, with great strength. Gideon, we're not told about strength, but it is the Spirit that's coming upon him. All right, now he wants another sign. Gideon said to God, if you would deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold. Seriously? Didn't he already do this? Is he feel that confident in pressing his luck? He's going to do it twice. I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and there's dry on the ground all around, I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. And it was so. And before I'm too harsh on Gideon, I'm starting to wonder if, in fact, this wasn't harsh at all, if, in fact, this should have been more common than it was. After all, Joshua demanded the sun to stand still, and God said, okay. And he did it. Joshua was mopping up the operations of his warfare and said, we need more time, we need more hours of daylight in this day. And so he told the sun to stand still, and God said, yes, sir, carried it out. Perhaps this is not presumptuous at all. Perhaps this is normal for spirit-indwelled prophets and judges and servants of the Lord in the patriarchal age of the pre-kingdom period of Israel's history. So it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece in a bowl full of water. And the Lord doesn't rebuke him. The Lord doesn't say, hey, dummy, you're not supposed to put the Lord your God to the test. He doesn't rebuke him in that way. Gideon said to him, do not let your anger burn against me a second time, because I'm really going to push my luck now. Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Notice he's limiting himself. God didn't tell him, you got one more shot at this. Gideon himself stopped himself and said, I'm only going to do this one more time. Please let me make a test once more with a fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece. Let there be dew on the dry ground. So God did so that night. You realize all of these delays are costing him time. Two different nights, two different mornings with the dew arising. Okay, now it's the third day. So I guess it's time to go to war. So God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. And the more I think about this, and we'll have to wrap it up here, the faithfulness and long-suffering of the Lord is demonstrated by his tolerance of Gideon's testing the Lord. Not only tolerance, but also, I think, the guidance that he's providing. Remember, how does God provide when you don't have clear commands of Scripture? He provides through circumstances. And you're looking at circumstances, but at the same time you're looking at circumstances, you're still cautious. And you're asking the Lord, saying, am I seeing this clearly? Am I seeing what I'm supposed to be seeing here? Are these circumstances, they appear to be right, but if it's wrong, I want to give God the chance to overrule. I want to give the Lord the opportunity to close that door if the circumstances I'm looking at aren't actually what I think I'm seeing. Because, you know, we all have wishful thinking when we see what we want to see. When we think, oh, clearly this is the will of God. Look at that. This fleece is wet. So now, just to make sure he's not looking at it wrong, he flips the script. And it says, now I want a dry fleece with wet ground. That can't be a coincidence. This is clearly the divine guidance. All right, I see the sign. This is what I'm looking for. Let's proceed. And that's what we'll do after lunch. We're going to come back and we'll have the battle. We'll have the cut down, the famous lapping versus scooping on the water, the people that are drinking at the pool. So we'll deal with that again in our next session. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this time. And again, it's a lot of reading and there's a lot of material to cover. But I thank you for the notebooks that are available. I thank you for the website that's tracking all this. I thank you for the video that we now have in place to be able to watch these things over and over. Father, we're drinking from a fire hose. It's a ton of material. But you're the faithful one that's put us on this path, and you're the faithful one that is directing our steps. You're the faithful one, Father, as we acknowledge you in all our ways. You direct our steps. So we just want to stay faithful. We want to run with endurance the race that you've set before us. We're not going to turn from the right or to the left. Father, you've graciously brought us through a complete quarter, 13 complete weeks. And today we're starting our 14th week, Father. So all we do is give you the praise and the glory, thanking you for being faithful. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.